Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Zionite Church. It's good to have you here with us. That was Rachel Krupp on the piano for us this morning. Let's all give her a hand, a wave, a clap. Yes. Appreciate that this morning. Trying to keep things adjusted here to us as well. Announcements this morning. Frank will be preaching for us this morning, so we're looking forward to his sermon, and his sermon is in the series, Sermon on the Mount. And again, just reminding us and thinking about as we go through this series, it's our hope and our desire that this is something that's encouraging to everyone as we look at these teachings of Jesus, and the encouragement and challenge is connected to who we are as a people, growing together as a Christ-centered community. Worshiping God, extending our Anabaptist branch into our world, bearing the lasting fruit of discipleship, and planting seeds of God's reign through hospitality, service, and reconciliation with God and with others. You may, if you've been following the sermon and reading through in the text in Matthew, you may note that we're going out of order as we look at the text in the next couple weeks, because Frank really wants this text that he's going to be preaching on this morning. It's on his heart, and he's really got something for us, so we're trusting God we'll be able to speak through Frank. And then next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and the following Sunday is Easter. So we've rearranged some of the texts, and some of you might be looking at it going, well, the next text that was in the order, if we think about what Bill preached last Sunday, this Sunday should be about adultery, divorce, and oaths. And you might think I'm avoiding the hard stuff. Well, not avoiding it. We're just bracketing it and waiting. And I'll get to that text the Sunday after Easter. So unless Jesus comes back before then. Also, just to highlight things in the bulletin as we look ahead to Palm Sunday and then Holy Week, we are planning a Good Friday Eve service. That's via Zoom. So that's going to be April 2nd. That's Friday night at 6:30. You can join us on Zoom for that. And then on Easter Sunday, we are planning to have a sunrise service. Now, for it to be a real sunrise service, we need to start early. Well, I think it's early. 6:45 is our plan. We're going to gather here outside the building near the East Cemetery. Now, if it's really stormy, and I say really stormy because I know we can put up with a little bit of rain, but if it's really stormy, we have plans to meet at the 91 school outside using their the roof there that we can gather under that. So we'll make that clear early on as to what that's going to look like. But we're planning that it's going to be a nice morning. We're going to be able to watch the sunrise on April 4, Easter Sunday morning. And then we will have our regular Sunday service, Zoom service, at 10 o'clock on Easter. I think that's all the announcements for us this morning. We are indeed looking ahead today in the next hour or more. Frank has a lot for us this morning. What God has for us through singing, sharing, hearing the word. What is it that God would say to us this day? So as we continue through the service, recognizing God is indeed at work in and through us. Welcome to everyone that's joined us. I see Terry Redeker's with us this morning. Terry, give us a wave. Thanks. Terry's our district pastor, so it's good to have him on with us this morning. We are now going to enter into a time of singing. We have two songs for us this morning. They're from the hymnal worship book. The first one, God is Here Among Us. That's at number 16. And the second one, number 151, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving God.
Lord, hear our Lord, let us all adore Him, and with all Good morning, everyone. I am Serenity, and I will be your worship leader today. Cain versus Abel. Christians and Muslims, cops and robbers, Democrats, Republicans, liberals and conservatives, Jews and Gentiles, Hutus and Tutsi, Batman versus Joker, the North and the South, KKK versus civil rights activists, Sherlock versus Moriarty, Egyptians and Israelites, Pharaoh and Moses, Saul and the Way, cowboys versus Indians, man versus woman, black versus white, pro-life and pro-choice, Israel and Palestine, left and right, He-Man and Skeletor, Proud Boys and Antifa. Love your enemies, Jesus says. Impossible, thinks everyone else. From the beginning of time, this call of love floated over the waters. Deep calls to deep. Ancient people groups had the same struggles, disagreements, jealousy, greed, fear, oppressive authorities. For most of us, simply facing our enemy causes the stomach to tense, teeth to clench, armpits to get sweaty, and gut reactions to get ready. Fight, flight, or freeze. But to love? This is a call to deep action, where the rubber meets the road, meaning the point at which a theory or idea is put into a practical test. We all love a good story with good and evil. Hollywood and the media makes billions and billions of dollars because of this. But reading or watching a good story and thinking or talking about it is much different than entering into it. This calls us to analyze and think deeply about how to engage creatively. Entering into a conflict requires action and change. This is often very scary to me. I don't know how it will go, and I definitely don't even know how I will carry it out. I suddenly feel responsible and insecure. Walking out this command to love my enemies is moving into the unknown, where things don't always work out like I want or even think they should. I step in to the mystery.
Thank you, Serenity. And now we're going to have the lighting of the Mercy, Peace, and Justice candle. Julie will be lighting that for us, and I have a reading as we go to light the candle. This reading comes, by the way, from our new hymnal, Living God's Story. It's number 1046. If there is to be peace in the world, there must be peace in the nations. If there's to be peace in the nations, there must be peace in the cities. If there is to be peace in the cities, there must be peace between neighbors. If there is to be peace between neighbors, there must be peace in the home. If there is to be peace in the home, there must be peace in the heart. And now I invite the children to gather around their screens for the children's story Bree Ettinger has prepared for us.
Hey, everybody. So we're going to continue with reading our book, Make Room. And the next part is making space, how we celebrate and prepare for Easter. Okay. After Jesus came back from the desert, he left everything behind, trusting God to give him what he needed. He began to travel from place to place, telling everyone who would listen about God and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the world the way God imagined it in the very beginning, the way God wants it to be. Many people came to hear Jesus. They were full of questions. What is the kingdom of God? Where is it? How do we get there? Jesus told them, the kingdom of God is like a tiny mustard seed that grows into a huge plant, so big and strong that birds can build nests in it. The kingdom of God is like a pinch of yeast stirred into a big mixing bowl. It is only a speck, but it makes a big batch of dough rise. The kingdom of God is inside you, but it needs time and space to grow. This is how to make space. If you've done wrong, tell God you're sorry. Sweep your heart clean and start fresh. Be kind to all people, not just the ones who like you, and open your heart wide. If someone hurts you, ask God to help you forgive. Do not store up angry thoughts. Let them go. Make space inside for better things. Share so that everyone has enough. If you have two coats, give one to someone who has none. Why clutter up your life with more than you can use? Make space for what really matters. One day when his friends wanted to learn to talk with God, Jesus taught them to pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we are telling God what we hope for. We hope that people everywhere will listen for God, live the way God wants, and make space for what really matters. Imagine. During Lent, we can make space. We clean our whole house. We can sort our clothes and toys and books and give away what we do not use. It can be hard at first. I like my things and I want to keep them all, but someone else might need them more than I do. Besides, I like having space in my room. It makes me feel lighter. During Lent, we think about the kingdom of God. We plant seeds and wait for them to sprout. We mix yeast into flour and water and watch the dough rise. When the dough has risen, we roll and twist it to make pretzels. They look like little arms crossed in prayer. At supper, we cross our arms this way and pray that the kingdom of God will come. I wonder how this will happen. Maybe the kingdom of God starts very small, but grows bigger and bigger, so slowly we hardly notice. Maybe the kingdom of God happens right around us. Maybe it's happening now. During Lent, we make our lives more simple. We eat plain meals, sometimes just bread and soup. Everyone helps with cooking. We even give up buying some of our favorite treats and snacks. Instead, we put the money in a jar and save it. When Lent is over, we'll buy groceries for the food bank. Making do with less means that someone else can have enough. That seems fair. I like to have nice things. I like to buy treats. And I like to eat my favorite foods. But not all the time. There are times for filling up and times for emptying out. Lent is a time for emptying, for sharing, for giving away. It is good to make space. Okay, next week we will read the next part, Making Room. I hope that gives you guys some ideas of different things that you and your families can do for Lent.
I will be reading out of the Living Translation, or New Living Translation, sorry. John 12:44-50. Jesus shouted to the crowds, "If you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know his commands lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me to say." Frank?
Good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming in this morning. I appreciate you being here. I have been looking forward to this. I realized this morning at 10:15 I didn't need to preach because Serenity did it for me. That was outstanding. So we can all go home. Actually, this morning, I'll confess to you, I am prepared with information and under practice. So we'll see how this goes. And I do want to start this morning by doing something I hate to do and am uncomfortable doing, but I want to pray first before we start. God, I pray that you would take my insufficiencies, my insufficient words, my insufficient spirit, and transform these words this morning into your words through your spirit to this people so that we might know you better and obey you better. Amen. All right. I've done a lot of reading. There's a lot of stuff written about this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the interesting little goat paths I went down was a guy by the name of Claude Montefiore. I don't know if that's how you say it or not. He was a Jewish scholar of the Old Testament around the 1900s. Finished top of his class in Oxford, went on to study in Germany, and then became a New Testament scholar to the disappointment of all of his fellow rabbis, and eventually started a movement that was called the Anglo-Liberal Judaism, which is now the most popular sect of Judaism outside of Israel. At that time, he was accused by fundamentalists and Zionists of being a heretic, and even worse, a closet Christian. Can you imagine? But this is what he said about the Sermon on the Mount. He said the Sermon on the Mount should be considered the Christian manifesto. Everything that a person needs to know about being morally pure as a Christian is found in the Sermon on the Mount. And it also contains the most well-known teaching of Jesus in the world. Love your enemy. First, for the Christian, because it gives him a mandate that is beyond human nature. And second, for the rest of the unbelieving world, because Christians do it so poorly. Pretty heavy criticism, or maybe just an observation. And so as I go into these 10 verses, I want to build a little groundwork for that. And I want to start with an illustration. And I'll say that I'm sharing this with just a little bit of trepidation because our experiences growing up are so different from each other. But this has meaning for me, and it impacts the way I look at this text. You guys know, most of you know, I grew up in a big family, right? Preacher for a dad, wonderful mother, 7 brothers and sisters in this space together. And while we didn't emote our love, there wasn't a lot of hugging and kissing. That didn't happen until I started dating. I don't think I ever heard the words, "I love you," in my family. That's totally okay. Although I did hear some words from my dad that he spoke to me. I actually talked to my mom about this just a couple weeks ago and asked her, is this something he said to all the kids or just me or what? But he used to tell me, he somehow instinctively knew that I felt smaller than everybody else. I wasn't as fast as everybody else. I wasn't as bright as my brothers and sisters. They were all stronger than me. And often I felt out of place. And he used to comfort me this way. He would say, Frank, he said this often, I'll never forget it. Frank, you belong to this family. And you know why? Because we were all out for a walk in the woods and we found you on a stump and we decided to keep you. That's my dad's expression of love. But our love was also very practical. It's what you would call agape love, that unquenchable desire of benevolence for others. That's the way that's designed. So it was an expression of love that had feet and arms and legs and talk. We had a house over our heads. We had food. We had what we needed. We had the support of our parents when we were doing well, and we had the discipline of our parents when we're falling down. And each one of us was very different. But you know what's interesting about all of that and why I'm sharing that? Because in our adult years, when we get together, us kids kind of have this light controversy, which none of us agree on, and it surrounds this question: who was dad's favorite? And who is mom's favorite? And we'll argue about why it's us, each one of us. I don't really participate in that argument because I'm fully aware and confident that I was my dad's favorite. Obviously, right? And I was my mom's favorite. I was. But you know what else I recognized? That Virginia, the oldest, was their favorite, the firstborn, smart girl, pretty too, even for a sister. Bonnie, the giving daughter, definitely the favorite. Robert, tenderhearted. Paul, a champion, able to do anything. Dawn, fierce warrior. Jane, my little sister, the best of the bunch because she never, ever did anything wrong, which I don't understand. And then Mary, the wild, loud, happy, explosive one, right? All their favorite, deserving all of their attention, all of their care, all of their help, all of the discipline. Each one of us the favorite. So it's not a huge leap for me when I read scripture and read about God and what he thinks of us and what Jesus thinks of us, to know that of the 7.8 billion people in this whole world, this will shock y'all, I'm God's favorite. I'm God's favorite, favored child. He's got his eye on me. He's got a protection over me. He sustains me. He likes me when I'm good. He whacks me when I'm bad. I believe that. But I also believe, and I can't do it, you're not even all on screen. If I could name each one of you, I would say this to you. Each one of you is God's favorite. You high school kids, you little kids, you old people, you fathers, you mothers, you're God's favorite child. So how does that impact this text? How does that impact this text? when we go out, I'm going to do what Bill did a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to give you the conclusion right at the beginning in case I get lost, right? How does it impact this text? Every person in your family, every person in your church, every person at your job, every person at your school, every person you meet on the street, every person living on the street, every person with power over you, whether political or social, every time you bump up against them and deal with them and talk with them or talk about them, you're dealing with God's favorite person. You're dealing with God's favorite. And that should inform how we interact, how we speak, and how we love. Agape love, unquenchable benevolence. Okay? That's my sermon, but I want to tell you how I got there and why I got there. Don't just have to take my word for it. In chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about law. And there's a guy by the name of William Barclay that I'll depend on pretty heavily here. He says, in this section of scripture, if you don't understand what was going on culturally at that time, you will not understand what Jesus is saying. There's more here than meets the eye when it comes to treating people who are acting against us or opposing us. And again, in a nutshell, when I look at all of chapter 5, when Jesus starts out by saying, look, I haven't come to change the law. I haven't come to take the law away. I've come to fulfill it. And he did indeed fulfill the parts about sacrifice for sin. But he goes on to say, none of it changes. It all stays in place. But if your righteousness, if your practice of the law does not surpass the practice of the law of the Pharisees, you won't even get a sniff of what the kingdom of heaven is like. But what does he mean by that? Well, when you read the text, what you wind up realizing is Jesus is saying those Pharisees, those fundamentalists, those people who just take the law and just make it oppressive, are using it as a way to resist evil, retaliate against evil, and use it as a weapon of retribution, a way to kind of push evil out so that all of the righteousness can be all right here around me. That was not the intent of the law and is not the intent of the law. Jesus teaches us that it's more about restitution, reconciliation, and reformation of the offending party. The law is there not only to protect the offended, but also the offender, to protect the dignity of both parties. So we get into the text. I think we're starting around verse 38. You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist the evil person. Now, here's a word that's been misinterpreted. I read some sermons that I thought just made me want to just roll up and die. Do not resist an evil person does not mean remove yourself from the situation. It literally means don't fight the battle with the same tools. Don't fight evil with evil. Don't return insult for insult. But Jesus gives us a completely different strategy. And each one of these examples, now this is all new stuff to me. Probably a lot of you already know this, but this was all new to me, so I don't know quite what to do with this interpretation, but I'm just going to give it to you as I got it. So someone strikes you on the right cheek, right? Turn to him the other also. What is Jesus saying here? Well, culturally, they were living in a land where they were occupied. And the Roman occupiers had the legal right anytime they wanted to put a Jewish citizen in place by taking their right hand, their hand of dignity, and the back of it and whacking them on the white cheek, on the right cheek. And it wasn't so much a physical assault as it was assault against their character, who they were, and a way to say, you're smaller than me, whack. So Jesus says, how do you handle this? How do you handle this offense? I wasn't going to say this, but there's one commentator who said, turn both cheeks and run the other way. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's cute and that's clever, but it's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, stand your ground. Remain in that space of conflict and turn the other cheek. Why? Why? So you can get hit again? I don't think so. What that did was put that Roman soldier in a very awkward position. He could either take his left hand and strike you with the back of his hand on the left cheek, but that would defy his dignity. He wasn't willing to use his left hand for an ignoble purpose. He could strike you on the cheek with his open hand, but that would say that you were his equal, his equal. He was stuck. He was in a position where he needed to think about his own right behavior, the soldier. Now, if you don't buy that one, the next one's easier. If somebody gives you your tunic, wants your tunic, sues you for your tunic, give him your cloak. All of those people in that time would have had at least two tunics, two undergarments, go top to bottom, right? But most would only have one cloak. And it was a very strict law in Israel that you could not keep another person's cloak past sundown for any reason, for any purpose. It had to be returned. Even if you owed them a debt, you could put up your cloak as a guarantee of that debt, but at sundown, whether you'd paid your debt or not, that cloak went back to the owner because it was their only covering. It was their only source of warmth, their only source of dignity. It was their complete covering. So again, the offender is put in an awkward position. He has to return to the person that he's offended and return his dignity and his covering. It's interesting. You don't buy that one? Here's another one. Somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go two. What is Jesus saying here? Be very generous to the person that's offended you. Not exactly. I think that's a little bit of a twist, at least the way I'm reading it. Because there was another law. The Roman soldier, if he came up to you, he didn't even say anything to the Jewish person. He just took the back of his spear, tapped him on the left shoulder, and every Jew knew what that meant. Set down your ox, set down your work, stop plowing your field, stop grinding your grain, and pick up this soldier's stuff and carry it for 1,000 paces, 1,000 steps, 1 mile. That was the law. They had to do it. They hated that law, and they obeyed that law. But you know what else that Roman law said? It said that it was illegal for that soldier and almost undignified for that soldier to have you carry it 2 miles. It's an interesting twist. I don't think Jesus is being passive aggressive here. I think what he's doing is saying, when you have an enemy that strikes you, don't strike back. But place them into position. Stay in that area of conflict and stay in a position where you can turn the tables a little bit. It's a very different reading than I've ever read this text. Then we move on. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecutes you. Tough stuff right there. And not humanly possible. Jesus is talking here about agape love that I talked about early, this unquenchable benevolence where your heart winds up saying of your enemy, I want what is best for you. I want the best outcome. Now, I've always struggled with the word enemy. I think I've grown up most of my life not having enemies, somebody who was actually purposefully seeking to do me harm until recently. And I'm in a different kind. I don't want to go big into that story, but once I realized I had someone in my life that was specifically trying to do me harm, it set me in a different space, and it took me a couple of weeks to even get close to be able to sit down and pray about that. But you know what the praying part did? It didn't release my enemy. They didn't change. I had to go from praying, and I'm not joking. Would you please run over those two with a truck and get them out of my hair? And I did try to go the extra mile for these people, and it just made it worse. And I had to get to a place where my prayer life took me from that kind of an angry, bitter attitude to a space where I was literally feeling like, man, these guys must have experienced a lot of pain to be this big of a pain, to be this angry and this bitter. They must really be hurting. And it began to transform the way I prayed. But this is what I've realized. And this situation probably is not over. I hope it is. But it made me realize that praying for your enemy doesn't release your enemy. It releases me. It keeps me from becoming evil or bitter or angry or actually hoping they'll get hit by a truck. Right? It sets us free. So why? How does Jesus talk then about why we should love our enemy? He gives this justification. He allows the sun to rise on the good and evil. He sends the rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. If you only greet the people that you like, how are you ever better than anybody else? But be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So what is he saying here? I think he's saying this, and I don't think it's a stretch. God loves his enemies. He came to save his enemies, not judge his enemies. Remember what Serenity read earlier, that companion text? It's one of my favorite texts in Scripture, because Jesus, on his last days, before he's going to be taken by his enemies, he speaks to this huge crowd, some of who would have been his enemies, and said, please listen. If you believe in me, you believe in the one you sent me. If you see me, if you watch me, you watch the way that I've lived my life, you are seeing God. When we see Jesus, we see God. And he goes on to say, I came as a light so you wouldn't have to be in the darkness anymore. So pay attention to my words, because my words matter. Why? Because my Father commanded me to say them. And I know these words to lead to eternal life. And that's why I say precisely what my Father has told me to say. So when I see the red letters in my Bible, the things that Jesus said, words matter. I read that on Facebook. Words matter, right? But the words of Jesus matter most because they are the words of God. Now, do I understand them perfectly? Absolutely not. But you know what? That's not the only pillar I have to stand on. Because while I know the words that are there are the words of God, I have this other pillar that Jesus, just if you go a little further in John, you'll see this written when he's talking to his disciples and they're confused about what's happening, confused about what he's saying. And he's saying, look, guys, there's so much more I want to say to you right now, more than you can take in, right? But I'm not leaving you as orphans. Because my Father will send his Holy Spirit, that other pillar, the words of Jesus, and that other pillar of the Holy Spirit, and he will bring you into all truth. He will bring you into all truth. And so this morning, I get to that spot where I need to close. And I've always said, you know, I'm going to have a practical application. But this morning, I'm going to leave you instead with a challenge. As you go out into your life and into your week with the people that you work with, the church members that you talk with, the family that you have, the people you meet on the street, the knucklehead that cuts you off as he's passing you in his truck and gives you an expression of his love. In those situations where people have power over you, whether it's political or social, love your enemy. Let your words be purified with unquenchable benevolence. It's not easy to say. Stop grinning at me. Have that space in your heart and in your spirit to follow God in such a way that loving your enemy, which is so remarkably unnatural, becomes the action of your heart, of your words, and of your deeds. Amen. Thank you.
Will you let me be your servant? Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are
Frank, thank you for that sermon this morning. Appreciate your words, your reflection on that text, and how you were able to explain this loving your enemies and turning the other cheek. I appreciate that, Frank, so thank you. But more importantly, Frank, what I heard from you this morning was your testimony of the power of prayer, and that God can use that prayer in our lives to really work at relationships, to really work at an understanding of how do we talk with people who think differently, disagree with us, maybe even are our enemies. Power of prayer. I want to go to prayer this morning, recognizing that Serenity has a benediction for us.
Draw us into your love, Christ Jesus, and deliver us from fear. Help us to believe you and your words. Holy Spirit, give us passion and the gift to see your face in not only our favorite people, but in yours too. Glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.